We're in Lesson 3, Identity. I'll tell you what I got here, but let me open up in prayer. Then we'll continue. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather as your people just to look at these things, to handle your word. I pray the Spirit of God would always be opening our hearts to it, that there would be this, as the descriptive has played out in us, that it would be very visual, very transparent. Father, I thank you just for these people as well, and in their hearts together as we seek to worship you and enter into your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what you have. You have the chapter itself, which is Reigning Grace. And we did Reigning Grace Squared. You know, someone says, well, are you guys hyper grace people? And I found that interesting because I hear that, but I hear it with reference to hyper dispensationalism, not so much hyper grace. I've only come across that term recently. And was that you? No, it wasn't you. I have meetings and I can't remember who in the world I was talking to when I had the conversation. But hyper the idea of reigning grace squared is like, okay, we're in a hyper grace mode. It's grace doubled.
It looks like a compliment.
Yeah. Oh, that's how I look at it. You know, are you this? Yes. Thank you. Yes, I am. It's all about grace. Here are the parts you have. You have the lesson itself, and then as I read through this stuff, I'm always trying to think, well, what do I want to emphasize besides just straight teach? And for me, the best thing is always getting a bird's eye view of the lesson itself. So really, it's a breakdown of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So as in a sense, we move through this text, you know, what is this text teaching us? And then the whole text is, in a sense, stressing identity. And then what I've done, because it's what I do, I've given you what is the worksheet for the Simeon Trust. And you hear that terminology being played out quite a bit. But Simeon Trust is a way of approaching the scriptures. It's the same way that I was taught in seminary and that I've practiced before I understood that there was a ministry out there called Simeon Trust working the same system. And once it's done, someone might say who's been schooled or who's been taught this kind of thing, oh, I that's the way I approach scripture. And I say, well, this is what Simeon Trust does. And I don't mean it in an insulting way, but it makes like hermeneutics for dummies. It gives you like you start with one, you do two, you do three, you do four, and then you end up at the end of it. And I found they have these annual conferences on a national level, but there's one local in Kenosha at Crossroad Church with Pastor Mike Bullmore. I find on an annual basis I seek to attend the meeting. And it's a group of pastors that get together and they simply review this stuff and they call it spring training for pastors. Remember that you're dealing with the text and what have you. So initially I would simply ask, as you look at the lesson itself, if you had an opportunity to read through it and make comments, what was your initial impression as far as what it's discussing? Any thoughts or comments? Perhaps you haven't had a chance. But when we talk about identity, even, what is identity? How do we use identity?
Well, so, maybe to answer all of the questions. So, in Ephesians 2 gives us a couple things. It initially opens up with a look back, basically, right?
Yep.
Talking
yep.
to you and saying, well, you are, but what has been.
Yep.
So let's remember what has been to mm-hmm. maybe frame the context of what is. And, so that contrast between, or the paradigm between the in Adam and what does that mean versus the now in Christ.
Yep.
What does that mean?
Yep.
And identity, to answer that question, identity is maybe at a very superficial level what we think of ourselves, but maybe even more so how we want others to think of us.
Okay.
I think about, in the work that I do, I meet a lot of people who are trying to build an identity for themselves within their peer group by dressing a certain way, driving
yep.
a certain kind
right.
of car, and avoid all lengths. You know, put themselves even so much into financial ruin just
yep.
to perpetuate this identity
yep.
within their surrounding group.
Anyone else? As they think, it could be completely different than what Matt was saying, just as far as identity. What do we assign to identity? You know, like, why would I be concerned as to what you think of me? Yeah, value, worth, you know. I always find it interesting, the context in which I existed, in my mind, in hindsight, was very judgmental. So you're always trying to make sure that you, and we used to say first impressions, in a sense, you never have a second chance to make a first impression. So we think, well, it's so important that we carry ourselves well. And on one level, that's absolutely true. Absolutely true. And I remember inside the context I existed, what others thought of me was important. And you wanted to portray an idea of competency. You know, so I would wear French cuffs. I would always wear a tie. I would always try to be, you know, in a sense, put together. Now I'm just trying to be in the same color palette. You know, but, you know, and I'm never quite sure it works. But there comes a point. I'm very grateful that there has come a point where what you think of me or what doesn't in a sense matter. And I know when I was fortunate enough in a sense to go through a very difficult situation where it no longer mattered what others thought of me. And I walked away saying, you cannot kill me because I'm already dead. And that was a very huge thing for me. As Christians, where do we want our identity?
In Christ.
Yeah, I mean, and in my mind, that identity has genuine teeth. It has real content, has real weight. And I think from a scriptural perspective as well, that's what this text deals with. You have one of two identities. You know, you are either in Adam, and your identity in Adam has only one consequence, which is condemnation, or you are in Christ, which has only one consequence, which is justification. If, in my mind, and I'll say in my mind, because I would want to think that everyone agrees with me, but that's just not necessarily true. I'm not completely delusional. The on one hand, you have condemnation. On the other hand, you have justification. Those are, in a sense, polar opposite ideas. Our text would tell us, as Romans 5 does, 12 through 21, that in Adam all are condemned. In Christ, all are justified. So it's using condemnation and justification as polar opposites. And you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, then what do you not have? Condemnation. You know, you say, well, that's an oversimplification of the text. And I go, well, unfortunately, that's the only way I know how to process it. Because if I'm in Adam, what do I not have? Yeah. And what I really like, if you read other translations, like the New Living Bible or the Message, they'll take that Romans 3 text, which is, in my mind, crucial. In fact, look at it with me for a moment, Romans 3. We're going to go to Ephesians 2, but Romans 3, because this is a pivotal movement inside the book of Romans. But in Romans, the primary idea is that you have a tension within the church, and one of the tensions is on what grounds is a man right with God. And Romans then argues that the sole grounds of our rightness before God is not based on our activity. It's not whether you eat or don't eat the meat offered to idols of Romans 14. What matters is your relationship, your alignment to Christ. So in Romans 3:21 and following, that's that pivotal moment. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22, for all have sinned, verse 24, being justified. And the way that the New Living or the Message does this, because righteousness and justification are coming from the same root word in Greek. And so when it says being justified or being declared right or made right, that's the language of the New Living. And then verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, we use the word justification, but the idea of justification is to be or declared right. I mean, it's a legal term, which means to be declared, but the New Living has this idea of being made right. And I think that we are made right in Christ. That's why years ago I rejected the idea that we are always calling believers to get right with God. Now, we might mean something different than what the text says, but that language is not used in Scripture. If you are getting right with God, you're getting saved. Because once you're saved, you're right. Because if I'm in Adam, what am I? Condemned. If I'm in Christ, what am I? Yeah. And those two worlds, in a sense, what we have done in our Christianity, you know, our Christianese or whatever we call it, is that we allow ourselves to move between the, you know, back and forth. And I'm going, no, there is no, I was once in Adam, now I am in Christ. And as Matt pointed out, which I believe is true, the Ephesians 2 text says, this is what I was, this is what I am. And they show a contrast for what purpose? I mean, why is it necessary for me to understand who I once was?
Well, if identity has an essence of value, of your value system, you know, belonging to a group, you know, you belonged to this group before, and there was a certain set of values that, you know, that group, but you've been purchased, and you now belong to this group, and as a part of this group, this is how you should see yourself.
Yeah.
This is who we are.
Here's for me, and if you transition just a little bit, if my identity is in Christ, your identity is in Christ, you know, your identity is in Christ, your identity is in Christ, 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 Christ. If that's true, then you are right with God. So how then should I look at you?
Right with God?
Yeah.
You don't need to act guilty before God. You're no longer guilty for
right. God. Yeah. I mean, that's a big thing for me. I tell people, as it relates to the vertical, I never feel guilty. I never feel guilty. And I think we feel guilty, but I think we feel guilty because we don't understand the full implications. Thank you, of our justification. Now, do I ever feel guilt? And I say, well, yes, I feel guilt, but it's a horizontal guilt. It's not a vertical guilt. You know, if I speed and I see the police officer, or if everybody does, you see a squad car coming your way, and you or yeah. parked on the side.
You 20 miles an hour.
Right.
You see a squad car, you're like, oh.
Right. Below.
You know.
Right. Yeah. You know. You just intrinsically do, but as it relates to God, I hate to say conditioned myself, but it's something that I've immersed myself in, so that as it relates to the vertical, I don't carry the weight of it. I don't carry the weight of maintaining. But here's this lesson in my mind establishes up front the idea that this is our identity. And there's tons of language that one could use, like union with Christ, being baptized in Christ. All those things are, in a sense, saying the same thing. One of Paul's favorite phrases is in Christ. You know, we ask ourselves all the time theologically, what does that mean? And it is the idea that we've now, his value has been imputed to us. So when I stand before the Father, there's never an idea of rejection. You know, and I think we're always pushing against those things, the Adamic assault. I think the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to work from works righteousness or performance-based acceptance. But it's not there. And I find it always interesting when I initially began teaching this idea, I would always have parents say, well, how do you parent from a grace base? And I say, well, your child or children should never think that their worth or value is based on performance. You love them unconditionally. You have to deal with stuff because choices have consequences, and there are consequences unintended. But it's not whether we love or don't love our children. We love them without a condition. We accept them without requirement. We forgive them without limit. We merit or bless them without. And it's all this, you know, you're always on the horizontal, you're in that tension world, but not on the vertical. Let's look at Ephesians. Again, I don't want to dismiss the lesson, but this is the lesson, and I could go through and look at key phrases, but it's really just looking at Ephesians. And what I've done is I've simply taken my outline, and I've taken this page, and I've put them down side by side, because I'm also wanting you to see how we deal with a text. And that's what I'm hoping to do as we work through things, because there are passages from my vantage point that we have unfortunately taken out of its context, and we've made application and used them to govern the Christian life. And I'm saying, I don't think that's what that text means. And if that text doesn't mean that, then how can you make it mean that? You know, and there are a host of passages like that. But if we go to Ephesians, let's read Ephesians. I've taken number one away from us, but if you look at your Simeon Trust, anytime you look at a text, you really have to break down the text. How are you going to find what the author is intending to convey? Part of that is just by reading the text, because there's always a dominant idea within a text. And we have a tendency and a luxury, in a sense, to have a text in front of us that we can overanalyze. But in my mind, the first century church would hear this text read, the whole thing, and then from that they would have picked up the main idea. Because the text always has a face and name assigned to it. There's always, in a sense, a problem. But let's read, if we can each read two verses. Anna, would you start with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll just work around the room, see how far we get.
Chapter 2.
Yes, please.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us,
made us live together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Together with Christ he raised us and seated us within the heavenly sphere in Christ Jesus, to display to you all ages to come in surpassing wealth of grace and goodness towards us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, and as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them.
Okay. If you look at the worksheet, because the worksheet helps us, anytime you're breaking down a text to find meaning, you always really start with what is the structure or outline of this text. So there's a sense in which we've already done that for us on the handout. But can we see that there are really two movements within this paragraph? And here's something that I do. When I look at this text, like on my page in the New American Standard Bible, I have a caption over chapter 2. Do you have that same kind of caption? And what does your caption read? Yours is probably too small to have anything.
Mine says method of salvation.
Method of salvation?
By grace through faith.
Okay.
By grace through faith.
Okay. Okay. Do you have anything? Saved by grace? And yours actually has method?
Mine
what translation?
Method. This is New King James.
I'm sorry, not New... what? Study Bible. Is it Scofield? Okay. Is that actually your Bible?
It is.
Oh, man, old school. Nice. But if you look at that, this is a way that you would approach the text, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter really what I say. What does matter is what the text says. And there's a sense in which we are imposing the language of identity on this text. It doesn't say, now this is your identity. It does say you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And the way that this text reads, the caption, mine says made alive in Christ, It says all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 through 22. I don't have any other captions in that entire chapter. Does your Bible? It does? Where does it break it?
It breaks at verse between 10 and 11.
Okay. And is that true with you as well?
Yeah, we have the same.
Okay. Is that how yours?
Yeah, 10 and 11.
Okay. Okay. Now, I have a paragraph breaker between 10 and 11. I just have no caption. Does yours have a caption? Matthew?
It's interesting. So my Bible has, they have it broken into the entire chapter, the entire book broken into number one, and then, so chapter two starts off with, hey, number four, this is about method of salvation.
Okay, okay.
Verse 11 starts with the possession of the Gentiles by nature, and then it breaks it between 13 and 14 with Jews and Gentiles.
Okay,
yeah,
so it gives you much more than,
yeah.
Okay. But when I look at a text like this, my paragraph markers are in verses, verse 1, and then verse 11 is a paragraph marker. So when I'm studying this on my own, I know that my, I'll say teaching paragraph, this is how I think, my teaching paragraph is 1 through 10. I still have to figure out how 1 through 10 fits with 11 and following, and how it fits with what has preceded in chapter 1, but I know that 1 through 10 is a unit. Now, I have no other breaks in 1 through 10. However, if I'm reading 1 through 10, there seems to be a natural flow, and where is the next break? It's a grammatical break. I'm not trying to be smart, but there's a grammatical break. Yeah, right. The but breaks it. Yeah, the therefore would as well. But the therefore would break it. Yeah, verse 11. Yeah. But the but is a shift that takes place. You know, the average individual that preaches this text or teaches this text or studies this text has got to in a sense, go from 1 through 3, then 4 through 10.
This would have been true, but...
Right, but God.
Because of God.
Yeah, God steps in. True. Right. So when you... And I work this... when I say method, I work this idea every time I handle a text. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. Ecclesiastes, when I'm... And what's now happening at church is every word and prayer that we do is going to be driven by this idea. In my mind as well, when we talk about reign and grace, if we are all, in a sense, approaching the Scripture in the same way, the conclusions we come to will be very close. The variable, and that's one thing I really enjoy about the annual conference of Simeon Trust, is that you've got a group of pastors who are all, in a sense, synchronizing their watches on their approach. As a consequence of that, the variable at the end of it with application is very small. Yeah. You know, and I really appreciate that. You know, I really appreciate that. So on the second thing here, the believer's past sin, and this is how I broke it down, and Matt has brought it out. This is what I have been. This is what I now am, and there's a contrast at play. And one of the ditties that I put together a long time ago is what I once was, I no longer am, but still have. What I once was in Adam, I no longer am, but I still have a fallen Adamic nature. Why do I know I have this Adamic fallen nature? How dare you? Because I sin.
You're human.
I'm human. But the good side is that thing no longer forms my identity.
Right.
You know, if my worth was placed on my performance, I would be an absolute wreck. I would. I would always be struggling as to how God sees me and how other people receive me. But it can't work that way. It'd be pins and needles. And you know that because you do have relationships where their opinion of you matters. And it just creates. And I shared this before. Again, I don't know who in the world I said it to. But when I meet with my son, you know what I want from my son? I want approval. I want my son to be proud of me. I want him to receive me because he's my son and I value that. But I, at the end of the day, I realize, you know, my son will never do for me what only God can, you know. And I can't put on my son the weight of the substance. He's just shadow. You say, well, that sounds sort of crass. I'm like, well, no, that's the world I live in. And you do too. You might not realize it. But the believer's past sin, and then you have the believer's present standing. But when I read this, as I work through this, just to stay a little bit above the minutiae of the text, you have this structure and this movement. And notice the second question on our Simeon handout. How is the meaning of your text? And then if you drop down to number 3, it says, what is the main idea of your text? And then number 5 says, what is the primary argument of your text? You can see all, you know, they're bold print for the most part. They're all saying the same thing, but they're coming at it from a different angle, different perspective, each question. The intent is this. What is the big idea, or what is the aim of this text? And the aim is simply the author's intended meaning, because that's what matters. So what is this text telling us about ourselves?
So in this context, if you are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, remember you came from in Adam,
right?
Whether Jew or Gentile.
Right.
Whether Jew or Gentile, you were uncircumcision in the flesh. That you were once, rather Jew or Gentile, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, or in other words, estranged from God,
right?
Because you were in Adam. But if in Christ, now you are in Christ. So, hey, church, whether you are Jew or Gentile,
right?
You're in Christ.
Right, there's
you
one new
one
man.
Identity now.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what happens in verses 11 through 22.
Yeah.
Verse 11 through 22 says, since you've all been pulled from the same pot, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your religious affiliation, what does matter is if you are in Christ, because if you are in Christ, Paul's message is always going to be, it doesn't matter if you're female or male, bondservant or Jew or Gentile, male, female, you know, Roman or Greek, it's all good, because you're all one new man. When you look at a text like this, what does that tell us about ourselves?
I'm not any different than you are.
Right. Yeah, either way. You know,
we may come from different regions, different cultures, but in the end, we both originated in Adam.
Right.
And if we both are in Christ, then...
Right. We're the same. And I think from my vantage point, that is such a huge thing. And there's a sense in this class does become somewhat autobiographical. There's a sense in which that's how I pastor. Everybody in our church comes from the same pot, every single one of them. And if they are in Christ, they're all the same. I know as a pastor, you enter into people's journeys and you hear all the junk in their lives. You do. But I don't walk around going, well, that person was divorced, or that person was a pedophile, or that person was a homosexual. And that's what the church is made up of. And that's why Paul says, this is what you once were. Mm-hmm. And those forces are still at work, but that's no longer their identity. So when I look at them, I don't see a pedophile, or I don't see a homosexual, or I don't see a drunk. I don't see a womanizer or whatever. I don't have the church cataloged in that manner. What do I see? The same thing God sees. And what does God see? Yeah, he sees Christ. I mean, you can say, well, that's a challenge, but I'm saying that's the exercise that you go through. And there are consequences on the horizontal that you have to address and deal with. But on the vertical, that's how I'm received.
Yeah, I think my own just walk with Christ when I was a new believer, probably the first few months, you always have those questions, if you can relate, am I really saved?
Yeah, oh yeah.
And I think Satan tries to, and you praise God for the inspiration of this text that you can run back to know that, you know, what I once was is not what I am, and what I couldn't do, Christ has done.
Yep, amen.
It's over.
Yep.
This can't be broken, but,
right.
You know, to have this text is awesome.
Yeah.
Back. So I love hearing preaching on positional truth.
Yep.
To remind me, that's the motivation during my week. That reminds me to say, "Hey, look, you know, you're with him. You don't believe what they say.
Right?
You're with him.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's interesting is how does the text, and this is how does the text end? How does our paragraph end?
Walking them.
What?
You know what you mean? In 1 through 10.
Yeah, there's 1 through 10.
So verse 10 ends with that we should walk in them. That's what you
mean. Yeah. Okay. Hey, what is the walk in them? Yeah. What's interesting about this text, and, you know, I think we all come to understand things at different paces and different times. There was a point in time, and I make the statement, you know, I have a Master of Divinity, a Master of Theology, and a Doctorate of Ministry, so I've got far more class education than any living person needs. But it doesn't mean just because you go to school that you learned anything. I mean, we know that. Yeah, it doesn't mean you learned it. And I remember sitting there looking at that text, and I always thought, well, I am now to do good works. But this text is telling me that I am actually the good work.
Right.
You know, and there is a difference because we have a language of I've got saved, now get busy.
Right.
And I'm saying, no, whatever degree of busyness I'm engaged in is what God is doing in me and through me to those around me. You know. And there's always a fine line too when we say, well, I have value, but now I've had the value of God imputed to me, and these are now my values.
Yeah.
We have a tendency, I don't want to go too far off and start chasing my hobby horse, but we have a tendency in my mind to say, well, you know, the text says, pursue holiness without which no man will see God. So we make holiness the objective or idea. And I'm saying, I don't think holiness is a standalone truth. The only thing that I fixate on is Christ. Because if I'm fixating on Christ, the residual consequence of my union with Christ is what? It's holiness. And you hear me make the statement, the righteousness imputed to me, which is what we call alien righteousness, but imputed to me, he works in me and through me to those around me, so that when you do see me, what do you see? You know, Lord willing, you see Christ, you see righteousness. And the closer you get to me, the less likely you might see it. Yeah, I'm being somewhat sarcastic, but we sometimes think, well, you know, pastors walk on water, they strike rocks and, you know, streams flow. I'm going, well, no. I mean, Matt knows me as well as anyone because we've now rubbed shoulders for a long time at a lesser level, but I know Matt well enough as well, and hopefully he knows me well enough as well to know our passions are Christ and his church. You know, so when we're together, it's like, hey, okay. I mean, he's always talking gospel. You know, and my thing is always, hey, let's just make sure we read a book of the Bible and pray. you know, why? Just let's stay in story. You know, that's what it is. Just stay in story, because I need people reminding me. So when I read this text, I would think, okay, now we are his work. You know, onward Christian soldiers marching, you know. And I'm thinking, well, all that's true, but that's not what this text is saying. This text is saying what he has done makes now that I am that good work. And as a consequence of me being that good work, good works come. You know, and if I was having to bat 1,000, what is the conclusion you'd come to concerning me? if I'm not batting 1,000. I mean, fortunately, Christ is. I mean, in my mind, Christ is the law keeper. When you talk about the present standing, and we could break down this text even more, but verses 4 through 6, you know, it is, he has made us alive, he has raised us up, he has made us to sit down. And when you talk about positional truth, which I always find interesting, because I think there are massive synonyms for positional truth. But when I was first saved, Miles Stanford, Green Letters, okay, that was all about positional, you know, that was my language of vocabulary. And I love that as well. I don't use the language of vocabulary, positional truth, just because now, you know, I just like, oh no, this is that. He quickened, he raised us up, he made us sit down. And in my mind, that's the reality I live off of. You know, that's the reality I live off of. And I believe that's an unalterable, immutable truth. It's not going to change, no matter how poorly I execute this.
And what he started, he'll finish.
Oh, yeah. No, I call that dirty talk. I just love when he talks right. Dirty to me. You know, I just like, oh. Because I want people to speak that into my life. You know, and there came a point in my life, too, where I realized the position. You know, we would say, yeah, this is true positionally, but where at some point that, you know, that but became very small or non-existent for me, where that idea of position and performance, the veil is very sheer. So I don't split, in a sense, my justification for my sanctification or my salvation for my Christian walk. It's just, I would say it's the same, but it's almost one and the same, because I don't think you can split those without putting yourself at it. It becomes problematic, you know.
And it's the same purpose.
Yeah, you know. So I think you have to be real careful. But this text and this lesson is simply stressing how, from Ephesians, there are two identities at play: in Adam, which is pure condemnation, or in Christ, which is pure justification. And there's a tendency for us to think we move between these two worlds. I'm a Christian, but condemned. Not at all. These two things are completely separate. And I'm very, very thankful for that. Trevin?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Thank you. It's a commentary by John MacArthur, but I'm thinking of that every time I hear the word therefore. I actually read this once, forgot about it, emailed him, and asked him in his commentary where it was, because it just hit me so hard, and I couldn't find it.
Mm-hmm.
Found it, so I wanted to read it about no condemnation, mm-hmm. therefore related to Romans 8.
Yep.
He writes this, and you want to talk dirty talk.
Yeah.
I love it. Like, I get hairs on the back of my neck. No sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him, since the penalty was paid by Christ, and righteousness was imputed to the believer, and no sin will ever reverse the divine legal decision.
Oh, yeah, that's gorgeous. That's gorgeous.
Every time I read that, man.
Oh, yeah, that's beautiful. Would you close us in prayer on that note?
Yeah. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your love and your grace that you send to us. We thank you that we can love you because you first loved us. We thank you that because of your work that you've done, because of the Holy Spirit that we have, that we can reflect your Son to those around us.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Lord, for this fellowship, for this time, that we can be focused on your word. Pray that you'll bless the service today, that people would be encouraged and strengthened by your word. And Lord, if they haven't come to trust you, to know you as Lord and Savior, that mm-hmm. they would hear your word, accept it,